Okay, we are in John chapter 18. So, interesting, as you went through the homework this week, you got to read all four accounts of the gospel, you know, all four gospel accounts of these stories, right? These events that have happened in the life of Jesus. So, sometimes, you know, I've heard people say, you know, they don't understand why one person didn't include all the things that the others did, or one person said this, so does that make it not true, you know, because all four didn't say it? You have to keep in mind that if four of us got up here and told you about one event, we would all give you different details, right? Yes. Yeah. You all know that. How many have more than one child? They all interpret the same event differently. So we have to keep that in mind, okay? And each gospel writer, too, had a different focus. And John, he focused on Jesus as the Son of God. So he's continually pointing out Jesus, his deity, right, his power. And more than just John talks about how the scripture had to be fulfilled. And John also talks about how the scripture was fulfilled in the different things that happened. So John's focus is to remember what the purpose of his book was, so that you would believe that Jesus was the Christ, and that by believing, then you would have life in his name. So that's his purpose. So keep that in mind as we keep going into these next few chapters. This is heavy, heavy lesson that we're getting into this week and next week especially. It's heavy. I don't feel at all qualified to stand up here and to say these words. It's heavy. But I'm reminded that Jesus came to earth to die on the cross. That was why he came. That was why he came. At Christmas, you know, we celebrate, you know, the baby in the manger and the Virgin Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and the wise men and the angels and all this, you know, Christmas joy. The purpose of his birth was the cross. So this is what he came for. This is what he came for. And we have to keep in mind, too, I mean, this is cruel stuff that's going on. But we have to remember that Jesus wasn't a victim. He wasn't a victim, because this was the plan. And one of the verses that we'll read, it says, and Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, he knew. He was fully God, so he knew already. So Jesus is no victim. And I have to go back to John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, when he was telling, well, it was the chapter where he was telling them, I'm the good shepherd. You know, I know my own, and my own know me, and they know my voice, and they follow me. In verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. I lay down my life. No one takes it away from me. He wasn't a victim. All right, so we're going to start in chapter 18, verse 1. And we're just going to kind of read. I'm going to let tonight the scripture do a lot of talking for its own. Verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And we know that that's the Garden of Gethsemane, because some of the other Gospels told us that. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." And this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Okay, so we are entries. He went into the garden, and in the other Gospels we read about, the hour when he was, in great sorrow and distress and prayed, "Not my will, if this cup could pass, let it pass, but not my will, Father, but your will." So that's happened, and this is, the betrayal. Now, Judas, he came prepared. He came with a band of soldiers. And I found out that this band of soldiers would have been about 200 men. 200 men. And they had lanterns and torches and weapons, they say it wasn't even dark yet. They dark enough that they would have needed lanterns and torches, but they were suspecting that Jesus would run. And then they would have to go scatter out, into the hillside. There was a lot of trees, and that they would be looking for him, and then it would have been a little darker. So that was probably why they brought lanterns and torches and weapons. Did they think his men were going to fight? And the Lord, sovereignly arranged that time, because Judas, it says that Judas knew the place, because he had often gone there with his disciples to teach, to talk with them, to pray. So Judas knew that time. Now, what's missing from this part of the betrayal story? What's missing from this gospel?
Kiss.
The kiss. Right. So one of the commentators that I read said that they think that Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, and they also said that the garden would have had a short stone wall around it. So they had gone into it. So it says that he came out to them, "And whom do you seek?" And at that point that Judas would have been there and came up and kissed him, which really was such a betrayal, because the kind of kiss that he gave him would have been one of sincere devotion. "So I'm devoted to you," that kind of kiss that he gave him, and here it was an act of betrayal. So then Jesus, "Whom do you seek?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "Well, I am he." And interestingly, in the Greek, "he" is not present. So what does that leave us? I am. I am. So what is he saying there? He has the same name as God. Back in Exodus, now Moses, is a popular figure to the Jewish people. Very profound figure. And they knew when Moses was at first called by God to go to the children, to the people of Israel, to the Hebrew people, to free them, bring them out of Egypt, Moses had said to God, "Well, if I go to these people, who do I say sent me? They're not going to believe me. Who do I say sent me?" And what did God say? God said to Moses, "I am who I am." That was his name. That was God's name. And it was such a name that they didn't even pronounce it. They didn't pronounce it. So here Jesus says, "I am." And what happens? They all fell over. The power of his word, they all fell over. I mean, have you ever had that experience of just being blown away by something somebody said? Imagine being blown away with such force that you fell down on the ground. Such power. And God's word spoke worlds into being. With his word, he brought the people out of Egypt. And then he sent them into bondage because they had disobeyed him. He's powerful word. Display here. John is showing us Jesus is God. Jesus is God. But apparently, they just got back up, started all over. Who are you here to find? Who are you looking for? "Jesus of Nazareth. I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." And he needed for them to state who it was that they were after, because part of what he had said was that he would not lose one of his men. The ones that God had given to him, he wasn't going to lose any of them. So he wasn't going to risk the fact that if they were going to get arrested too, hauled off, maybe they'd get killed. He was essentially letting them go. And this was to fulfill the word. Again, the scriptures being fulfilled. Of those whom you have given me, I have lost not one. And verse 10, then Simon Peter, God love him, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me? Peter. He still isn't understanding that Jesus had to die. I'm sure I would not have understood it either at this point. And you know, God had, Jesus had just spoken and knocked them all down. So do you think maybe he felt a little bold by that? Okay, you know, like we're not going down without a fight. Pulls out his sword, hits the guy, cuts off his ear. Jesus, stop. He just says, stop. I must drink the cup that my Father has given me. And he heals the man's ear. Now, in here, and I don't think I read anywhere where it says he picked up the ear, brushed it off, put it back. I mean, did he just lay his hand on the side of the man's head and his ear came back? The blood stopped? So here's two situations where his deity is just on full display. Full display. He spoke a word. I am he. I am. They all fall over. An ear is cut off. Heals it, creates a new ear. And what do?
Bound him up.
They bound him up anyway. Mm-hmm. Now you think about how would you have dropped to your knees and said, oh, my Lord and my God? So this is how much sin and Satan can blind people who just don't know who he is. We really, really can be blinded. Such an obvious display, and they didn't see it. So, verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And first they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. And it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for all the people. So this is really interesting. I found out that Annas would have been the actual high priest. And according to Jewish law, the high priest, when you were high priest, you were a high priest for life. And Tiberius had elected the governors. And the governor before Pilate was a man named Valerius Gratus. Governor Valerius. He dethroned Annas and put his five sons and his son-in-law into the role of high priest. So you can imagine how that, you know, ruffled their feathers, because this was their thing. You know, the Jewish, you know, they had the law. They knew how it was supposed to be, and they followed to the letter. And now Valerius comes in. Yeah, no, I don't. Maybe Annas didn't do things the way he wanted them done. Or maybe like Caiaphas, maybe Caiaphas was a little more sneaky, and maybe he had, you know, put the hand in the pot, you know, what is it? The hand that bribes. I'm thinking of a cute little quote, but obviously I can't come up with one. He would do more what Valerius would want him to do than Annas would have done. So this is why they led him to Annas first, because remember, it's the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders that had already decided that they're going to kill Jesus. They've already decided that. So they're going to bring him first to their main high priest. And Annas had a special hatred for Jesus. He had, come in. Remember when he cleared the temple? Well, you know, the temple, that was Annas' business. That was his thing. And, you know, who's this man telling us that, you know, we're not doing this right and disrupting the business? You know, it was a moneymaker thing for them. So Caiaphas, he took him to Annas first, and it was Caiaphas, it's mentioned here, who advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. And we remember when we studied that, right, that it was like a prophetic statement that Caiaphas didn't even know that he made. So then we're going to switch scenes to Simon Peter in verse 15. Now, you have to keep in mind that these things are going on at the same time, okay? Annas is questioning Jesus. At the same time, the things are happening with Simon Peter that we're about to read. Verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. And the servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves, and Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. So apparently, after the whole cut off the ear, being scolded by Jesus, and then they all fled. Remember, in one of the other Gospels, they all fled. So it seems that Peter seems to have regained his composure a bit, and he's interested in what's going to happen. What's going to happen to my master? And so he's followed him at a distance. You know, he's got to keep himself safe. And the other disciple, and so did another disciple, and they believe that that's John. John never names himself in his own gospel. He's calls himself the other disciple or the disciple whom Jesus loved. And apparently John, who would have been known to have been a disciple, knew the high priest, and they think that would have been through his father's fishing business, is how the commentators felt that that would have been how they knew him. So he knew him, and he went on in, but then he realized Peter's still standing outside, so he went and spoke to the girl. Let Peter in, so Peter came on in too. Now the girl, she probably knew that John was a disciple, so she's saying, you know, are you one of this that man's disciples too? And he just says, I am not. Now it's interesting to me because John, it wasn't a secret, but yet Peter, he's got to protect himself. Is he thinking it's against the law? It wasn't against the law to be a disciple at that point. You know, what is this cowardice from? He's afraid. He's clearly afraid. He lost his nerve. And the interesting thing to me is, you know, sometimes the first time that you say something that isn't true, it's kind of hard. You know, it just gets past your teeth barely. But then the next time, it's a little easier. And the next time, a little easier. And sometimes you tell something that's not quite so true so many times that you can't even remember whether it's true or not. And Peter didn't do this more than three times here, but it's just, it would have been that first time that would have been the hardest, I think. Don't you think? He knew that he was. He knew that he was a follower of Jesus. And I am not. And then at the end of that little section here, and they were standing warming themselves, Peter also was with them. And I think here we see Peter standing with the enemies of Jesus. He's standing with the enemies of Jesus, the high priest's servants and soldiers and the temple police. You know, they were all there warming themselves. Peter is standing with the enemies of Jesus. So then the scene switches back to the high priest. And this is still Annas at this point. In verse 19, and two, Jesus ended up having two separate trials. He had a religious trial, which is this. This is the religious trial with the high priest, and then he had the civil trial. And that was when he was brought before Pilate. So here we are in 19. This is the religious trial. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. I'm going to stop there for a second, because what's interesting is that the Jews had a law that the accused person could not be questioned directly. It was illegal for them to question the person that was accused. And that was why they brought witnesses in. And in the other accounts, you remember they had brought two witnesses in, a couple witnesses in, and they were giving false testimony, right? Because the way their law was written, it was illegal for them to ask Jesus to incriminate himself, basically. You know, we kind of have laws like that in our country. You have the right not to incriminate yourself. But what he's doing is he's asking Jesus directly, you know, what was it that you were teaching? Tell me, what did you say? He wants him to incriminate himself. So then Jesus is saying is that I think, you know, you need to follow your own laws. You know, they're your laws. You follow them. Just ask those that heard me. They know. So bring in the witnesses. Bring in the witnesses and let them tell you. So he wasn't being, rude. He's just saying, why are you asking me? This isn't the way it's supposed to go. But picking up in verse 22, when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Another law that they had was that until the person was condemned, they weren't allowed to be struck. So they're breaking their own laws right and left. They have one purpose in mind, to kill him. They want to be rid of him. And Jesus is just saying, if what I said is wrong, like, again, bring in the witnesses. But if what I said is right, why did you strike me? And then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So then we go back to this other scene, back with Peter, verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. And so they said to him, you know, they're looking at him and they're thinking, and maybe he was speaking and he had that Galilean accent, right? And they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. So now he's got somebody visualized him there in the garden, and it was not only that, but a relative of the guy whose ear he had cut off, and that's a family story that will last a long time. And he still denied it. He still denied it. So if you think of the other scene that we were in over here, I put Jesus over here with the high priest, if I don't trip over the cords. And so Annas now bound him up again. He sent him to Caiaphas. And at the same time over here, Peter denies his Lord for the third time. So then these two things that happen that bring these two scenes together. Okay, right after he denied his Lord the third time, what happened? The rooster crowed. And in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus was being brought out of the house there through the courtyard where Peter was, and he turned and looked at Peter, and Peter saw him, look at him. The rooster's crowing, Jesus is looking at him, and he remembered what the Lord had said, that before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter was grief-stricken. Obviously, Jesus knew him better than he knew himself. You know, he felt bold. There was a time when he had said, you know, we will die with you. You know, or the others might run away, but I won't. But Jesus knew. And we know that Jesus knows us better. So I wonder sometimes if we are even aware of the times that we might not boldly with our mouths say, no, I don't know him. But I wonder sometimes if with our actions or with our inactions or times when we don't open our mouths and say, are we denying our Lord? Are we denying our Lord? And if we are, do we become grief-stricken and fall to our knees and ask for forgiveness? There is forgiveness. All right, let's go on in verse 28. Now, then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas, so to the governor's quarters. So in the other Gospels, we found out that, you know, Anna sent him to Caiaphas, and, you know, he had like three religious trials. The same thing happened with the civil trials. It was like Pilate. Pilate sent him to Herod, who sent him back to Pilate. But John, he doesn't include all of that in his gospel. So then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So it was believed that in the homes of the Gentiles that, you know, first of all, they just didn't obey the religious laws, you know, regarding purity, and especially the Passover. They had to be clean, ceremonially clean in order to eat the Passover. And if they had any contact with, like, a dead body, then it was another 7 days till they were declared clean. And there was something I read about dead bodies in these homes. I don't even want to really get into it, but they couldn't even go into the home because of the presence of what might be a dead body or an improperly disposed of, like a fetus of a miscarriage or something like that. So they couldn't even go in, okay? But Pilate knew that. He knew that. So what did he do? He went outside to them because they wanted to stay ceremonially clean. And I have to think about how they're worried about being clean, and here they are plotting to kill the Messiah. Okay, so Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." So, a little confusing when you first read it, but remember, Judas went to the garden with a band of soldiers. Where would he have gotten those soldiers? From Pilate. So they had already gone to him and said, look, you know, there's this man. He's causing trouble. He's telling people we shouldn't worship Caesar, shouldn't pay our taxes and all those things. And, you know, we need help. We have to bring this to an end. So Pilate already knew, right? But Pilate hates the Jews as well. So he's going to kind of give them a hard time. So he's saying, well, what accusation do you bring against this man? And they're like, look, you know, if he didn't do anything wrong, we wouldn't have done this. All they want Pilate to do is to stamp the judgment, execute. That's all they want from him. And Pilate, you know, he's going to play with them a little bit. And he's like, you know, he's going to start all over with a fresh trial. And, of course, this annoys them. And Pilate said to them, because, you know, their little smart answer, well, you know, if he didn't do anything wrong, we wouldn't have been bothered you. We wouldn't have bothered you with all this. And Pilate says to them, well, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. Knowing full well that the Romans had put a law into effect that no one could execute anyone except the Romans. So, like, you remember in the Jewish in the law, back in the Old Testament, there were a lot of situations where if this happened, you got to take them outside the camp and stone them. This, you know, adultery and murder, you know, all these things, take them out and kill them. There were a lot of situations where they had the right to stone people that had sinned. But Rome came in, took over their country, and they, no more killing. We're the only ones who do the killing. So he's basically he's making fun of them, really. Take them yourselves and judge them by your own law. And the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Rome had taken that right away from them. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the Jewish people, if they would have killed him, they would have stoned him. But they were powerless to carry out that execution because the Romans didn't allow them to execute anyone. And crucifixion was a standard Roman execution. And it had already been said. How was it said that Jesus would die? He would be
raised up,
lifted up, crucified. And if the Jewish people would have put him to death, they would have stoned him. So if you think about it, not one bit of this is happening by accident. It was already laid out. This was already planned. Verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" So one thing I want to put into your mind here is there's sort of like a backstage and a front stage. So that in the front, so Pilate came outside of the house to speak to the Jewish leaders who wouldn't come in the house. So that's like front stage. And then there's backstage where Jesus the prisoner is, and it's where he questions him. So he like keeps going out, coming back in. So here we are in backstage. Pilate entered his headquarters and he called Jesus and said to him, "So, you know, are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" So I'll stop there for a minute. So he asks him this question, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus has to kind of clarify exactly how much, I mean, Jesus already knows, right? But he has to kind of clarify where Pilate's coming from, because he really is the King of the Jews, right? But he's not a king, an earthly king, that is coming and being a threat to Rome. He's not, you know, it's not a political thing. It's a spiritual thing. So he can't really just say, "Yeah, I am," or "No, I'm not," because, right, both of them would be right or wrong answers. So he kind of has to clarify, he has to clarify where Pilate's thinking is for Pilate. He's clarifying it for Pilate, remember. So, are you the King of the Jews? So if Pilate was saying this on his own initiative, he would be asking Jesus if he was a king that was going to come in and in a military sense or a political leader and take over. Then he would be a threat to Rome. In that case, the answer would be no, I'm not a King of the Jews. but he was, he could not deny that he was not the Messiah, who was Israel's true king. And, you know, Pilate's sharp answer there, I'm not a Jew, am I? Well, of course not. He's just has a disdain for the Jewish people, and he's getting exasperated with this situation. He doesn't really understand it. Your own people have delivered you over to me. So the accusation is from the Jewish leaders. It's not from Pilate. And so he's trying to get to the bottom of things, and he asks Jesus, "Well, like, what have you done?" Unlike the Jewish practice, Romans, they were allowed to ask the prisoner exactly, directly, "What have you done?" So he's asking, "What have you done?" So, picking up in 36, and Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king." Or in other words, like, you are correct. You are correct in saying that I am a king. "For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." His purpose, the purpose for which he was born, the purpose for which he came into the world, was to bear witness to the truth. And who did he bear witness of?
God.
God the Father. He was the exact representation of God the Father to us. He's bearing witness to the truth. What is he doing here with Pilate? He's witnessing to Pilate. Here, Pilate is with the truth standing right in front of him. And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And I was telling Cherie, I often have read that, like he's thinking, what is truth? Like he really wants to know. And sometimes people do want to know, what is truth? But the commentators, according to the, you know, in the Greek, they have all those present participle, active, passive, the little dots that do a certain emphasis, and they say, and I only took Greek in high school and learned the alphabet, which I can only say the first five letters, but they say that how it's written, that it was like a, what is truth? You know, he's like, he's not going deeper into that conversation, in other words. He's had enough of this. He's had enough of this. So here, truth is standing right in front of him, and he doesn't want to hear anymore. He doesn't want to hear anymore. And after he had said this, after Pilate had said that, he went back outside, stage front, to the Jews, and he told them, I find no guilt in him. No guilt. He can't find anything that he's done wrong. He doesn't see him as a political threat to Rome, right? He's not a military threat. He doesn't have an army, that nobody came with him. He's not a threat. There's no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. So they have a custom. And it was interesting, they're saying that they really, there isn't a whole lot of other documents, like historical documents outside of Scripture that talks about this custom. But all four Gospels talk about it. That they're, you know, we're going to, can release the prisoner, he can release Barabbas. Pilate really didn't want to kill him. He knew that the Jews wanted to kill him. They knew that they wanted him to just stamp the, let's execute him, crucify him, and they could go on. But Pilate, he just doesn't really want to do that. And one of the things that we learn about Pilate is that, you know, he's the governor. He's, you know, stubborn and he's fierce, and but he's also kind of yellow-bellied. You know, he can't make up his mind. He, you know, did I do the right thing? And Tiberius was the Caesar at that time, and Tiberius was known for being very suspicious. And so it made Pilate, like, question everything he did because, gosh, you know, he could come and take me out of my position and kill me too. And so he's, you know, he doesn't really want to put Jesus to death. So he's trying to figure out a way that he could appease the Jewish people, right? So they have this custom, and he's thinking, well, if I bring out the worst criminal that we've got here of their people, Barabbas, who was an insurrectionist, he led, you know, riots, and they were trying to, you know, those zealots that just, they wanted the Messiah to reign, and we're going to take this Rome by military force, and we're going to take our city back. And he had killed people, and he was a thief, he was a bad guy. So they bring out the worst guy here, surely they'll let Jesus go. But they don't. All of a sudden, Barabbas doesn't look quite so bad. So they decide, not this man, but Barabbas. I have to think about who is Barabbas. Barabbas was clearly a sinner. He was clearly a sinner. His sins were out there for all to see. And in essence, when they released Barabbas and took Jesus instead, Jesus took Barabbas's place. We are all Barabbas. Do you know that? Our sins might not be out hanging out for all to see. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't started any riots. But I've told lies. And I've cheated. and I have trouble with idolatry, keeping my priorities straight. I have trouble speaking up and not denying my Lord. I try to make things look better than they might really be. And we all can think of things we've done or do or continue to struggle with. Our sins don't hang out for all to see, but our sins are still there. We have all sinned. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all turned our own way. Even in our effort to walk the straight and narrow, even in our effort to be a good Christian, even in our effort to honor Him, we still turn our own way. It doesn't even take much, does it? We are all Barabbas. And we have been set free. And the King took our place. He took our place. I want to tell a little story here. I read a story one time and I couldn't find it, so it's going to be just generalized. Two young brothers. There was an older brother and a younger brother. And the younger brother, he was a squirt. He was always getting into mischief and always causing trouble. And the big brother, the older brother, was always looked out for his younger brother. But what happened a lot of times is that the older brother would get in trouble for the things the younger brother would do. And he just kind of dealt with it, you know. Well, one time the younger brother did something, his father really was angry. And the older brother took his punishment. And it was a punishment that came with like a week-long grounding of something like, you're going to do all the farm chores by yourself. Nobody will help you. So we got a whooping, and he had to do for a whole week all the farm chores. And the little brother just watched him. First it was, ah, ha, ha, you know, you have to do my farm chores, ah, ha, ha. But every day, and the brother never complained. And he did the chores. And he did the chores. He got up early and he stayed up late and he missed school and all those things. And every day it became heavier and heavier on the little brother's conscience. He took his punishment. And finally, towards the end of the week, he went to his father and he confessed. I was the one that did that. I was the one. It was me. And his older brother had taken his punishment. And I have to know, that little brother loved his big brother like never before after that, because he had taken the punishment for him. And he knew how much he was loved by his big brother. And you know, ladies, we have grown up with the story of the cross. We've been hearing this story since we were wee little babies in the nursery. And it's a story sometimes to us. And we don't realize that we are Barabbas. And we don't realize how Jesus took our punishment. We don't live in a day where we walk down the street and see people hanging on crosses along the roadside, where there's a mob gathered in the town square and they're beating somebody. We don't live in a place. There are places like that where things like that are happening to believers. We don't experience that. And sometimes I think that we're at a loss because it's hard for us to understand that he took our place. It was me that should have been on that cross. It was me that should have been beaten. It was me that should have been mocked and spit on. Because when it comes to God, our holy, holy creator God, who with a word knocks people down, with a word speaks planets into being, breathes life into dead bodies, that very God took our place. How can we not love him? How can we not love him? So let's go on to chapter 19. In verse 1, I really kind of wanted to skip it. And Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Short little verse. We could read over it really fast if we wanted to. You know, Pilate was running out of options. He wanted to let this man go. It's clear the Jewish people aren't going to let him go. So maybe he thinks, well, if I punish him like a criminal, then maybe, you know, then they'll be appeased. So he has him flogged. I have here a quote, and this is heavy. Mm-hmm. This is really heavy. Scourging is what it's called, was a hideously cruel form of punishment. The victim was stripped, bound to a post, and beaten by several torturers in turn. Now, Jewish law had set the maximum number of blows at 40, and their practice was that they would always stop at 39 blows because they didn't want to accidentally lose count and go over 40. So they always stopped at 39 blows. But the Romans, however, they weren't bound by such a law or such a practice. The punishment would continue until the torturers were exhausted, and they would have two. And one would strike, and then the other one would strike while the first one was getting ready again. So it was like a continuous, until the torturers were exhausted, or until the commanding officers decided to stop it, or, as often was the case, the victim died. They did this often because to have to put somebody on a cross was, you know, kind of a pain. And if they could flog the person and they would die there on the post, then they didn't have to hang them on a cross. Often, the victim died there. And we've heard many times before how the whip consisted of a short wooden handle to which several leather thongs were tied, each with a jagged piece of bone or metal on the end, so that as they were hit, the body was torn and lacerated. And muscles and bones and veins and sometimes even organs were exposed. So horrible was this punishment that Roman citizens were exempt from it. They wouldn't even flog their own people. It was so horrible. And the scourging that he endured, we know, left Jesus too weak to even carry the cross piece that later we'll find out he was required to carry. So Pilate hoped that by this brutalization of Jesus, that maybe that would satisfy this bloodthirsty mob, that maybe when they saw how awful he looked, that they would maybe have a little compassion, feel sorry, let go of what they wanted to do. And of course, it was the soldiers that did the flogging. And in verse 2, we have, and in the soldiers, while they had, after they'd flogged him, they twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. And Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." And when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." And the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." So the truth comes out, the real reason why they want to kill him. The law that they're referring to is found in Leviticus 24, verse 16. "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." So that's what they're thinking of. He's got to die. But when they say that he's made himself to be the Son of God, when Pilate heard this statement in verse 8, he was even more afraid. You know, Romans were superstitious. You know, made himself to be a son of a god. You know, the Caesars themselves considered that they were gods. So here, what have I done? I've just had this man beaten and he's a God. So he's afraid. And plus, in one of the other Gospels, didn't his wife have a dream saying, like, you know, don't do anything, leave that man, just stay out of it. So he's afraid. So he entered the headquarters again and said to Jesus, where are you from? And he's not asking him, where were you born, where did you live? He's asking, where are you from? Like, are you from another realm? Because he needed to know, was he a God? And Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. And this isn't to say that Pilate wasn't guilty of what he's doing here. I mean, Jesus, the truth, stood in front of him, and what is truth? I didn't want to hear any more about it. He's rejected him himself. But the one who delivered me over to you, who was that? The Pharisees, the Jewish people, Caiaphas, who was the high priest. The very role that, you know, was meant to be the person that would represent the people to God himself. Verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement in an Aramaic Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold, your king. I want to stop there briefly. You are not Caesar's friend. That was the last thing Pilate needed to hear. Caesar, he knew already, was a suspicious person. He was going to hear about all this. Plus, there was the whole thing, all the band of soldiers and Pilate being involved. They just didn't want a riot to happen. And Pilate knew, too, that just the week before, or not even a whole week before, the Jews had celebrated Jesus coming in to the city. I think, you know, Pilate had to know about that because they knew everything that was happening in that city. If the people are going to find out, so he's trying to avoid a riot. There's all kinds of things politically going on. And Pilate, it's like almost he's forced. They're forcing his hand. Again, because it was the plan. And he said to the Jews, behold, your king. And they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to be crucified. We have no king but Caesar. You know, the irony is that there is truth in that statement. They have rejected their own messianic king. He was there. For 3 years, he walked around, taught, preached, spoke, told the truth, revealed God. They rejected their own king. So they really were only left with Caesar as their king. And in yet one more bitter irony, those who had falsely accused Jesus of blasphemy now committed an act of blasphemy of their own. Because God alone was Israel's king. And here they say, we have no king but Caesar. So Pilate's out of options now. Everything's been exhausted. He doesn't know what else to do. So he handed him over to them to be crucified. Now, he didn't hand them over to the Jewish people because it was the Romans that would actually perform the crucifixion. But he delivered him. He gave them what they wanted. So in Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, Pilate's dilemma was expressed in this one question. Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And that question really is facing each of us and everyone on this planet. What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? There's only two alternatives. You can stand with his rejectors and his crucifiers, and those that hated him and wanted to kill him and face eternal damnation, or to acknowledge him as Lord and Savior and to be saved. There's no middle ground. Pilate really tried to stay in the middle ground. I don't find any guilt in him. Take him yourself. You know, he didn't want to be involved. But Jesus had said in Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me is against me. There's no middle ground. We have to choose to be on the side of rejecting him or on the side of accepting him and acknowledging him as Lord and King. And this is the question for all of us and for everyone we know. Next week, Cherie's going to talk about the actual crucifixion. I almost don't feel like I can handle anymore. You know? Ladies, this King, this God, gave himself for our sacrifice so that we wouldn't have to face this kind of eternal wrath, judgment. And we have to be sure. There's no middle ground. Be sure that you know him. Be sure that you're on the side of accepting him and acknowledging him and making him your Lord. Okay? Let me pray. Father, it's overwhelming what you have done for us. It's overwhelming what you've gone through for us. It's overwhelming to just think about how much you love us. But God, I pray that in each heart here tonight, that we will examine ourselves, that we will look deep inside and to see where it is that we stand. Which side of the cross do we stand on? Are we standing on the one side of rejecting you? Or do we stand on the side of acknowledging you? We can't stand at the foot of the cross and have it be middle ground. There's no middle ground. God, help us to be truthful with ourselves. Because one day all our sins will be out for you to see, and it will be plain whether we loved you or whether we didn't. And then it will be too late. And I pray, God, if there's someone here who really doesn't know you as their Savior, I pray that you will just push them to your cross. And God, that they will make that decision to accept you as Lord. Because you are the way, and you are the truth, and you are the life. And no man comes to the Father, no woman comes to the Father, except through you. And we thank you for that, in just our humble way that we know how. And we bless your name. Amen.